Back to Hebrews, please, and the chapter 6. And with our Bibles open at that passage, I would like to pray. Lord, we've just been singing about marching through Emmanuel's land. And we know that this is my Father's world. Although there is a usurper, although there is that tenant in the vineyard who hates the servants of the king and desires to kill the son, the one who sent, yet we bless thee, Lord, though he's the prince of the power of the air, he's only been given power. And we thank you that our Bible, your precious word, convinces us and assures us that he's on borrowed time, that you are a sovereign God, that we are marching onward and upward, and glory beckons, but you have us here for a time. You have us here for a reason. You have us here to be part of your building process, your kingdom building. Oh God, your preparation for the eternal state. What a privileged people the people of God are. I ask that there would be a true sense and knowledge of thy presence this morning, as it was in days of old, in the tabernacle, in the temple. The people struck up their music in unity. They sang and the cloud of God's presence came down, overcoming the people. Lord, may we not be a comatose to the culture and the message of our day and generation. May we not be weakened and wearied and, oh God, sleepy in Zion. May we be those who are alive. Oh, quicken us, Lord. Quicken us in thy house and cause us to know thee more. Know this book, and by knowing this book, know thee more. My children hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know my children, I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. May it be an encounter with God rather than just an event again with men and women. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're coming back to this passage, and I don't know what you thought when we read this passage, but I listened to a preacher recently who was speaking about a conversation with a young convert, and this young convert had just, as it were, grasped the Reformed principles and school of thought, the system of interpretation of the Scriptures that we subscribe to in the Westminster Confession. We say, taking the confession, that this is a declaration of what we believe the Bible teaches and so on. And this young man had basically just grasped this. And he was full of joy and full of brightness. And he was rejoicing in this idea that the Bible to him now became one whole. And that all seemed to connect. And he could understand more. And then he asked the preacher, "What are you preaching on Sunday?" And he said, "Oh, I'm going to do a study in Hebrews." And the young man, having a grasp of some of these doctrines and concepts, he said, "Oh, how are you going to get around Hebrews chapter 6? And the pastor laughed. And he said, "Imagine I got up on the Lord's Day morning and said to the congregation, 'Now, brothers and sisters, men and women, by the grace of God, we're going to get around Hebrews chapter 6. And he said, "No, of course I don't want to get around it. I want to get into it." But he was highlighting this danger, which I think is very real in our Reformed circles, which is that having the Reformed concept and having, as we understand, the truth of God and systematized in our theology, the danger is that we seek to try and squeeze the passage into our system as opposed to simply letting the Word of God speak. And at times it would seem almost that we're deaf. We're not listening to God. We're not truly listening. And we're thinking, how can this fit? As opposed to, what does this mean? What is God saying? This passage is a difficult passage because it would be a passage that would be most referred to by someone who is a born-again Christian but believes that this passage teaches you can lose your salvation. And this passage is most commonly resorted to because it's believed that it has the strongest of arguments for such a position. And I don't know if, while we were reading through it, on first reading, you began to perhaps have a concept of that. I simply want to entitle this message, Saved and Lost, Is It Possible? Saved and Lost, Is It Possible? And before I start, can I just put down a disclaimer? By the grace of God, I will say some challenging things this morning. But I in no way want to cause someone who is troubled with lack of assurance any more trouble. That's not my purpose. God help you to focus on the object of faith, Christ Jesus, rather than the act of your faith, what you prayed and how repentant you felt. That's often where the problems lie with those who struggle with assurance. Did I say enough? Did I do enough? Did I feel enough? But the answer is always, Christ has done enough. And you focus on the object. We were waiting in the car park and saw the parachuters from the local club. And of course, whilst we don't support that activity today, nevertheless, there's a great illustration. All the trust goes in the parachute. It's not a case of how I jump out, what I look like, how I feel. It all boils down to, I'm putting my faith in this. Will this carry me to where I want? And that's what faith in Christ is. Can Christ do what he says? Has Christ paid the debt? That's where you should be. Now, I hope you understand that. That's just a disclaimer before we start. But three thoughts, trying to divide it up into three parts. I want to look first of all at the historical background, because you can't really understand, and you'll appreciate, men and women, in 30 minutes, I am only going to scratch the surface of this, and it's going to be very hard, therefore, to perhaps leave you in a very conclusive place. But I want you to understand and follow me. I want us to work through the scriptures together, please. And I want you to go away more confirmed in the truth of God. But first of all, I want to think about historical background, because you can't really understand these words if you just pluck them out and try to analyse them on their own. You've got to understand what was going on in the world, in the Christian world, in the Christian community at that time. What was the purpose of this writer? What was he really driving at when he wrote these things down? Well, I want to say, in regards to the historical background, that the man obviously had a target audience in mind. Now, my Bible does happen to say this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, and I believe that too, although there is debate. But you'll notice the title is To the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. And that gives you a clue. What was his target audience? I don't know if you realise that the word Hebrew, I know you all understand the word Hebrew is synonymous with Jew. And if you talk about a Hebrew, and of course we could turn to passages in the Bible where it speaks of Hebrews. The first time you'll read the word Hebrew is regarding Abram. Abram the Hebrew. What does that mean? Abram the Hebrew? But Abraham was the beginner of the Jewish nation. He's simply called Abram the Hebrew because he's a descendant of Eber. And if you go back to the lists and the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you'll find it there in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21. You'll see the name Eber, E-B-E-R, Eber. And so a Hebrew is a descendant of Eber, as Abram was. And this name then became, just like the name Judah, became synonymous with that nation, Jew. And just like the name Israel, Jacob became Israel. And that name became synonymous with those people. And so all these names are references to an ethnic people, the Jews. The man who wrote this had a target audience in mind, to the Hebrews. To those who have a Jewish background and profess faith in Christ, to the Hebrews. It's uncertain just where they were. It's possible it was to those who were in the area of Rome or some other parts of Europe or even in the territory we would call today Israel. But it's definitely targeted at those who are Jews and have professed faith in Christ. I want you to see also concerning the historical background, the trouble that there was at the time this was written, the trouble that was going on. Could you turn please to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. There was at the time of writing a strong Judaistic element who were adamant that professing Christians should continue in the traditions of their Jewish ancestors. In other words, that to abandon the animal sacrifices and the circumcision and so forth would be a denial of faith and actually would be apostasy. Now, if you look in Acts 21 and the verse 21, you get this idea. Acts 21 and the verse 21. We read there, this is James talking to the Apostle Paul and referring to these kind of people. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Do you see that word forsake? It's the word apostate, apostatize, to defect, to go back, to abandon. And these people are saying, James is saying to Paul, people are talking and they're saying that you're encouraging the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles in all the lands that you've been mission, doing your missions, that you're teaching them to apostatize from the faith. You're teaching them to abandon the customs that we have practiced for thousands of years. Do you see the argument? Do you see the content? This is going on in that area. It's going on around those areas of Europe and Asia where he was doing his missionary work. And so I want you to understand that when Hebrews was written, there was these pressure groups against the professing Christians saying, you're apostates. You're apostates. You need to come back into the fold. You're falling away. We are the Jewish people. We are the people who have been blessed of God singularly. We're the ones who got the Ten Commandments. We're the ones who God spoke to audibly from Mount Sinai. We're the ones who have the oracles of God. No other nation has that. And you're apostatizing. You're abandoning that. What do you mean we need to change? How could that be possible? I want you to understand, I want you to grasp, if you can, how difficult it was for the Christians. What do you mean change? What do you mean Jesus is the Messiah? We're still waiting for the Messiah. So there was trouble. There was trouble not only from these Judaizing elements, but also from persecution. If you've still got your Bible open in Acts 21, if you just go back to Acts 18, would you notice with me, please, that Acts 18 in the verse 2, would you notice here that there was persecution from the Roman Empire? Because it says here in chapter 18 of Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, that's the Caesar, that's the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He kicked out all the Jews from Rome. That was AD 47, if I remember correctly. Why? Because there was riots. Why was there riots? Well, if we read the book of Acts, it's quite straightforward. Everywhere Paul went, not that Paul was necessarily in Rome, but everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. And the people who were the traditional Jews and didn't like this new preaching rioted. And of course, this gives us the encouragement that Christianity had quickly spread even to Europe, even to Rome, even to the capital of the empire. And the emperor had had enough. And he couldn't discern at this point between Jews and Christians. As far as he was concerned, it was all just one cult fighting amongst themselves. And he kicked them all out. And so the professing Christians were being labeled with this. This is your fault. You're the ones who are causing this rioting and stirring up these people to cause trouble. I want you to understand this background of trouble and persecution. We'll not take the time to go to Hebrews 12, but it does say there about you have not yet resisted unto blood. And therefore, that would be a clue to the fact that, and I could take you to another scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about the people's spoiling of their goods. And that seems to be a reference of the being driven out of Rome. Your goods were spoiled. You had to leave your home. You were chased out of your circumstances. And then in Hebrews 12, we read about you haven't yet resisted unto blood. And that would give you the clue that this was near the time of Nero. Emperor Claudius, Emperor Nero followed. Nero's the one you've heard of. Nero. Nero's that evil man who burnt the Christians and made them human torches in his garden. Persecution. Pressure to go back. Pressure to give up the way of Christ. And I would like you to notice as well in this regard, in terms of historical background, this clear theme of the writer, of the whole letter, and the purpose of the whole letter is to exhort and encourage these Hebrew believers, these Jewish professors of Christ, to not go back. To not go back to the empty rituals of Judaism, which they now were empty. And not to, by doing so, deny Christ. To go back to animal sacrifices is to deny the sacrifice of Christ and to count it as insufficient, to count it as unworthy. You notice we read in Hebrews chapter 6 about people who crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. To go back to the symbols, to go back to those things that were pictures only, is to leave Christ on the cross. Is to say that that's where it all ended and it came to nothing more. He didn't rise again and rise glorious and victorious over death and Satan and have won the victory. No. To go back would be to deny Christ. And in this letter, he constantly makes references to Old Testament things. Obviously, Old Testament stories and truths that the readers would have understood and known about. And he constantly compares the Old Testament and the Old Administration and the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, continually showing the supremacy of Christ. You can see that at the very beginning. Go, just again, I have to be brief here, but can you see from the very beginning of the Hebrews, where it talks about how God spoke in times past, very beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past, unto the fathers, unto our ancestors by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And look at verse 4. Jesus is made so much better than the angels. That word better comes up over and over again. Christ is better than the angelic proclaimers in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. Those angelic messengers who came and taught the truth of God, and that progressive revelation was going on back then in the Old Testament. He says Christ is much better. Christ is the final manifestation. Christ is the fullest manifestation. He's better. In chapter 9, you'll read about a better sacrifice. In chapter 12, you'll read about better blood. The blood of Christ better than the blood of Abel. It speaks better things. Abel's blood cried for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries for mercy. And every time the writer continually talks about Christ to show his supremacy. And the theme is, don't go back. Don't go back. Is there anyone here with that thought in their mind? After all you've been through, after all the changes and perhaps the turmoil and the turbulence, go back. Go back to churchianity and just sitting in a pew after years of contesting against the ecumenical movement. Go back to worldliness. Things just haven't worked out. Seems to be the easy way. Tempted to go back. Tempted to go back to days of prayerlessness. You've attended prayer meetings for years, but nothing really seems to happen as far as you're concerned in your evaluation, and it's not really worth it. And I'm tempted to just go back. The exhortation of the book of Hebrews is, don't go back. Or perhaps I should say, you can't go back. Because that's really the theme, that's really my overarching theme. Saved and lost, is it possible? Is it don't go back? Or is it you can't go back? That brings me to the second thing I wanted to say, which is the contested doctrine. Is it possible? Is it possible to be in a position of unbelief, then come into a position of belief, and then go back to a position of unbelief? Is that possible? Have you heard of the modern American preacher called Josh Harsh? Perhaps not. 17 years in pastorate, wrote books about dating, and now he's come out in the media and said, I'm not a Christian anymore. It's caused a lot of waves in American Christianity. What happened? Was he in a position of unbelief? Came into a position of belief? And after all this time, he's now in a position of unbelief again? Can that happen? I have a friend. He's a Free Presbyterian. He's a good man. He's a great brother in the Lord. And he has a biological brother who he told me recently, my brother was on fire for God. My brother was out witnessing in the open air. My brother was doing tract distribution. My brother was, he was full of zeal. But he says today he's a bitter man. He's cynical, he's critical, and he's no time for God. I'm saying these things because you know there are people like this in our world and in our close proximity. Have any of you heard of Billy Wright? I taught one of Billy Wright's adopted children. And I know that man preached in the open air, and I've listened to his testimony. And if you didn't know it was Billy Wright, you would say, that man is well saved, praise God, delivered from paramilitarism. But you know the story. He came out of paramilitarism. He seemed to go on fire for God. And then he went back into paramilitarism. And he died in prison. And he took up the sword and he died by the sword. What happened to that man? Now, I am in no way trying to play God. None of us can. I'm simply trying to go by the work, by the evidence that's in this book. And I am asking you the question in regard to the contested doctrine. Is it possible that those people that we speak of were once unsaved, became saved, and then went back to being unsaved? Is that possible? Is that possible? Can you notice, please, the immediate context? I have to keep moving. Can you notice, please, if we go back to Hebrews 6, just prior to that in Hebrews 5, what he's talking about just before he gets to Hebrews 6 is he's talking about growth. He's talking about the fact that true believers who are born again into the family of God will grow. He actually rebukes them for being those who are still in the milk, and really they should have progressed to the meat, boys and girls. Oh, there's only a girl left. Wouldn't it be strange if I came to your house today for lunch, and when I came to lunch, I got out a bottle, a little baby's bottle, and I decided that that would be my lunch. I would just drink baby milk. You would look at me and you would scratch and you would talk to, and you'd say, this is really strange. He's drinking milk. And all he does is drink milk. You would think that's really strange. And so you should. And you would also think it really strange if you have a little baby cousin or someone else that you know, and they grow and they're 2 and they're 3 and they're 4 and they don't eat regular food. They just drink milk. And they don't grow. They're 4 years old and they're still tiny. He would say, there's something wrong here. And so it is in the spiritual. The normative is that if you're truly born into the family of God, you will grow. And that's what the writer is saying. Please, look, briefly. Verse 12 of chapter 5. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. You should have advanced to the position of teaching others now, but you're still so dependent on me in teaching. He talks there in that verse as well about the first principles. You should have got past the first principles. The Americans talk about 101, Maz 101. That's like the basic Maz course. Psychology 101, the basic psychology course. He says, you really should have progressed past the first principles, past the basics. And he says that at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, therefore, okay, so linking back to what he's just said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You, Hebrew Christians, professing Christians, You need to leave behind the first principles. You need to advance to perfection, completion. That means completion. There needs to be a continuing on. There needs to be a growing to completion in Christ. You can't stay a babe in Christ all the time. That doesn't make sense. And he says, in summary, he basically gives three couplets of what the basics of Christianity are, what the first principles are. We've got to leave the first principles. We've got to continue on. We've got to grow. And he tells us what the first principles are. End of verse 1. Repentance and faith. That's the beginning of spiritual life. God gives you the gift of repentance and faith. Repentance, yeah, turning around. You've got to turn around. You've got to leave your sin. And you've got to turn to God, believing in what he says. That's the basics. This is elementary Christianity. That's the beginning. Then he says, in his continued summary, verse 2, baptisms and laying on of hands. The idea that the continuing journey of faith, not just the beginning when you repent and you believe, but also you become part of the family of God. God puts a salt in families. You're part of a family. And of course, this speaks of the church, the visible church. You get baptized into the visible church. That's progression. Baptism back in the days of the apostles was one big statement. I am publicly declaring that I threw my lot in with these people. Dangerous and risky as it is, I'm one of them. I'm one of Christ's. And it talks about laying on of hands with the idea of ministries and getting involved in ministries of the church. Do you see it? The beginning of spiritual life, the journey, the commencement of spiritual life, the course of spiritual life, and then you see that last wee summary point, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the basics of Christianity, men and women. Resurrection of the dead, when time is over, when God calls everything to a stop, all opportunity is gone. It's the consummation of redemption. It's the completion. Your body is resurrected. All bodies are resurrected, joined with the spirits, and it's either eternal heaven or it's eternal hell. It's judgment. Judgment which determines those two. That's the finale. And so the writer is saying, you should be growing. Christians should evidence growth. Not work salvation, not the cause, but the effect. There should be an effect with being born again. You can't be born again and not change. I was listening to a preacher just yesterday, and he was illustrating it by the fact that he said, what would you think of me if I was late to the meeting? And the reason I was late was I said, I got a flat tire, and I was fixing the flat tire, and one of the nuts went out onto the motorway, and I went out to get it, and I got hit by a juggernaut. And he said, that's why I'm late. And he says, you would say to me, that can't be true because you would be completely changed if you were hit by a juggernaut. And he said, that's the point. God's much bigger than a juggernaut and an HGV. And if you are moved upon by God, you will change. It's impossible not to change. But I digress. And I'm trying to say that the writer, if we understand this contested doctrine, he is putting this before the people. He is saying you should grow. We need to advance from the first principles. And if you can't get past the first principles of Christianity, if you haven't been able to grasp that and appropriate that to yourself and believe that, next section. For, or because, it's linked together. It's impossible. And we need to continue on. But let me, before I try to bring it to an interpretation, I've talked about the historical background. I'm trying to talk at the moment about the contested doctrine. Can I just say this? Can we just look at these terms? Can I just impress upon you how this would seem to be a very convincing argument for the Arminian position of saved and lost? Could you just look at the phrases with me? This is the challenging content of this passage. It says here, talking about those, it's impossible for those who, and it describes them. Who are we talking about? We're talking about those who were once enlightened. Doesn't the Bible say that the devil blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them? In the Bible, light is equated with knowledge. Satan blinds minds. He seeks to frustrate the knowledge of God. And this passage says the people that are being talked about are people who are enlightened. Enlightened does not mean they have been enlightened by the knowledge of God. It also says they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, we know Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. We talk about salvation in terms of eating, in terms of experiencing, because that's what the word means. Back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it the same word is used in Greek, and it's translated taste, and it speaks of Christ. It says that by the grace of God, Christ should taste death for every man. Well, Christ certainly experienced death, didn't he? So when we read this in Hebrews chapter 6, that the people we're talking about have tasted the heavenly gift, does that mean they've tasted Christ? Does that mean the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord and they've tasted it? Is that what it means? If it does, well, our theology is in trouble. But is this not convincing? This is the challenging content. It says that they've been partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers of the Holy Ghost? Nicodemus, Christ, you must be born again, born from the Spirit. The Spirit acts like the wind. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. But so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Salvation is a work of the Spirit. And, of course, the Apostle said, have you received the Spirit? We understand these things, that the Holy Spirit is received in salvation. The passage says these people have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. It says they've experienced the Word of God. It says they have experienced the power of the world to come. Something supernatural has been experienced. Well, salvation is supernatural. It's an outside job. You can't work it up. It has to be from outside. It's born from above. That's what that term in John 3 means. Born again means born from above. Born from outside yourself. Born from God. It's a work of God. Surely. This is just multiplying term upon term, description upon description about someone who's saved. Is it not? This is the challenging content. And then it says, it's impossible for these people, having described them in all these different ways, it's impossible for these people, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now that falling away is not the same word that we read in Acts about forsaking Moses, apostatizing, but it's linked to it. It has a component part like it, and it really means divorce. So if they shall divorce themselves from God. That implies they were married to God. If they shall divorce, it's impossible for these people to renew them again unto repentance. Right, let me get to the solution. Or at least my interpretative, I say my, but the Reformed interpretative solution of what these words mean. We've looked at the historical background. We've looked at the disputed doctrine. And now I simply want to finish by talking about the interpretation solution. And I will quote Romans 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. It is possible to have a Judas in the church. What do I mean by that? Well, Judas had a lot of external indicators, but he had no internal change. And eventually, his true colours were manifest. He walked with the disciples for 3.5 years, but do you realise that none of the disciples seemed to understand that he was a traitor and an apostate, in the correct understanding of the term? None of them seemed to realise. When Christ said on the very eve of the betrayal, one of you will betray me, what did they say? Did they say, we know who he's talking about? They didn't say that. What did they say? They said, Is it me? Not one of them. Not one of them seemed to understand that Judas, 3.5 years, had bluffed them all. It is possible to have lots of external indicators that you are a child of God, but actually you're not. To be a professor, but not a possessor. It is possible, men and women. I simply state that the scriptures declare it to be so. And therefore, it is not unjustifiably critical to say regarding people like the Billy Wrights of this world, on this Word of God, it is not unjustifiably critical to say, I don't believe that person was ever saved. That's not trying to play God or be judgmental. It's just simply going by the evidence. There is such a thing. You can have external indicators for a long time, and you can actually not be a child of God. I was converted at 19. I had been going to the church in Hillsborough for some time. One of my best friends that I had begun to be my best friend as I attended church, attended the fellowship, coming under conviction but not saved, the very first thing that that young man said to me when I asked him for a lift home from the meeting that night in the gospel mission in Hillsborough, the very first thing he said when I told him I was converted, he said, "I thought you were a Christian." I'd bluffed for quite a time. I was singing away in the meetings. I was eagerly looking at the Word of God, but I was not a Christian, men and women. It is possible to have a lot of external indicators, but not have the internal change. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in his parable of the sower. Thank you for your patience. I just want to complete this because I have an application. But the Lord Jesus did talk about this, the reality of this, in his parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, he says, "But he that received the seed into the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon," or immediately, "with joy he receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but he dureth," or endures for a while, "for when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended." There is such a thing as a phony. There is such a thing as a pretender. There is such a thing as a fake. And we must understand that. We must accept that. The Bible is replete with examples and replete from the Old Testament. And this is where I want to go with my solution. Because I'm going to propose to you that in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is actually alluding once more, because he's done it so many times in the letter, he is alluding to the Old Testament. He is, in other words, using an analogy from the Old Testament to explain what he's talking about. Remember, he's talking about growth, that there should be evidence, that there should be moving beyond the first principles. And he says it's impossible for these kinds of people if they fall away to be renewed. And I'm going to propose to you that this is actually an analogy to the Old Testament. He says people who were enlightened. The Israelites walking through the wilderness were enlightened by the pillar of fire. The Bible says so. It says the pillar of fire gave them light. They were enlightened. All of the people, whether they were true believers in God or fake, they were all given light. They were all enlightened by God through the pillar of cloud. He also says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. That is a reference, I believe, to the manna. They tasted. Manna is called the heavenly food. Look it up yourselves in John chapter 6. The bread from heaven. Christ himself spoke about the bread from heaven. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Bible has examples of people who the Holy Ghost came upon, but they weren't converted. Balaam is one. There is a work and an operation of the Holy Ghost that is not a regenerating work. It is possible. It also says that they tasted the good word of God. Moses was a prophet of God. He spoke the words of God, and they actually, in the wilderness, heard the audible voice of God. They heard the audible voice of God. You remember? They cried out, "No, please, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to hear the audible voice of God. It's so terrifying." And then he says, they have tasted of the world, the powers of the world to come. Those people saw the Red Sea split open. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw water coming out of a rock when Moses hit that. Do you see what I'm saying? And these people who were given so much light, they got right to the borders of the Promised Land and they turned back. Judas went right up to the door of heaven, the Lord Jesus, kissed it, and walked away. And the writer is saying, it's impossible for people who have been given so much light, if they then turn their back on it. How will they ever get past the first principles of repentance? And the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 13, I wonder if you've ever pondered it, speaking about the parables and explaining to the disciples when they asked, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Do you know what his answer was? He didn't say, to make it easier for everybody to understand. He didn't say that. Do you know what he said? He said, "Because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of heaven, but unto them it is not given." In other words, I'm speaking in parables and you will understand because you've been given by God a knowledge and an ability to understand this message, but it will not, they will not understand because they have had light. They have had ample light. They have seen me, the Son of God, says Jesus. The biggest, the best, and the fullest manifestation of God. And they've rejected. Therefore, they are judicially blinded. They cannot be saved. They will not understand. I am speaking in parables because parables will confuse them and parables will enlighten you. Now, men and women, what is the application of all these things? I could speak longer, but the application, men and women, is to fear God. The application is to make your calling and election sure. The application is to understand that salvation is no trite and trivial thing. Salvation is the most amazing mercy of God. And you have been given light. You have been given amazing light. You live in the New Testament times. You come here and worship and hear the truth. You have a whole Bible. You have the full revelation of God. How much more light do you need? How fearful is it to think that having given so much light, God could say, you've had enough light, and you still reject me. I know the Bible talks about a dying thief. And why does God, as it were, allow some to live to the end of their days and turn at the very end, while some, like these people that we speak of, get so much light and they wander in the wilderness for 20 years, 40 years, and we never read of any of them repenting. We never read of any of them coming to the faith. That's the prerogative of God. For anyone to be saved is a mercy. All I am saying is, dear people, you cannot play fast and loose with the light of God that you've been given. You cannot suppose, I have endless days, I have a long time, I can decide later. The solemn message of this passage, I say, is no. You must, with the light you've been given by the grace of God, turn now. Believe now. Accept now. Lest you wander for 40 more years and never care one more thing about repenting unto God. I know I've taken time. I just felt that God would help me say those things. May the Lord bless you all.